Well, this is neat. I really enjoy going through the Gospels. We did Matthew, Mark, and Luke last week, and tonight we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. So this is an overview of the book. As we're in the New Testament, as I mentioned last week, it's broken pretty much into four sections, the first section being the Gospels, and then the historical section, the book of Acts, which covers the 30 years of the early church. And then the letters, Paul's letters, and also the general letters that we have in the New Testament. And then finally, the prophetic book, the book of Revelation. And so tonight we're in the Gospel of John. As we talked last week about the four Gospels, we have four accounts of the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's as if you've got four reporters that are reporting on his life and ministry. So we're getting it from four different angles, you might say, or you have an event that's going on and you have four cameras that are set up and each are getting a different view of that. And so we're looking at these four different accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. As I mentioned last week, the different emphasis that we see on each of the Gospels. With Matthew, he was focusing on Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all those scriptures that spoke of the coming of the Savior to the Jewish people. Mark is a very fast-paced gospel, and he's focusing more on what Jesus did as opposed to what he said. So you don't have the long sermons like we did in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, and so forth. And he portrays Jesus as a servant in the scripture in Mark that says, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And then in the Gospel of Luke, he focuses on the humanity of Jesus. And so we see that aspect of him. And I think, and I'm almost positive last week, I made a mistake and attributed that short little scripture that says Jesus wept to the Gospel of Luke, thinking that's speaking about, you know, him as a human and his humanity, where it's actually in the Gospel of John. So my error on that one, all right? Then we have the Gospel of John that presents Jesus in his deity, and that's really what's so neat about the Gospel of John, is you see him as God in human flesh. And so Luke, the Son of Man, John, the Son of God, and the audiences, it seems like with Matthew, is to the Jewish people, because he's continually quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. It's like he's trying to present to his audience Jesus as the fulfillment of those prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And then both Mark and Luke seem to have a Gentile audience, you know, whether it's the Romans with Mark or the Greeks with Luke. Luke, most likely the only Gentile New Testament writer. And then John, you know, there are those that say that his audience is the church. He's writing his gospel for the church, or as it pertains to the church. Now, the first three, which we looked at last week, are often referred to as the synoptic gospels. And the word synoptic means to see together. And these three gospels can be compared side by side, and we see much the same material in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as we look at it as a comparison, as far as the material that they have in common, 58% of what we read in Matthew, you'll find in the other gospels. With Mark, 93% of what we read in the Gospel of Mark, you're going to be able to find in the other Gospels. With Luke, 41%. With John, only 8% of what we read in the Gospel of John we'll find in the other Gospels. How about that? I mean, you can see why it stands out as different from the other three. That means that 92% of what we have in the Gospel of John is unique material that we only find in the Gospel of John. And compare that with Mark, where only 7% of what we read in the Gospel of Mark is unique to the Gospel of Mark. So if we look at John and we say, okay, only 8% is found in the other Gospels, then what isn't in John that's in the other Gospels? I mean, you could look at it, what did John omit? What did he decide not to put in his Gospel that the other writers were putting in theirs? And the answer to that is John does not cover the birth of Jesus. He doesn't strictly cover the baptism of Jesus or the temptation of Jesus when he was out into the wilderness, or the transfiguration, or the Lord's Supper, or Jesus' agony in the garden, or his ascension. And strictly speaking, there are no parables in the Gospel of John. Now compare that to 23 parables we see in the Gospel of Luke alone. How about that? And so we do, though, have imagery in the Gospel of John. And so you can see Jesus likening his body to the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And you see him speaking of the new birth, and of course the spirit indwelling like the wind affecting a person's or the creation around them. He speaks of the bride and the bridegroom, and we see the harvest and the lamp and living water and shepherd and the vine and so forth. So there is a lot of imagery, but strictly speaking, you don't see the parables that you see in the other gospels. And so a lot of unique material that we see in the Gospel of John as the incarnation in chapter 1, which we're going to be looking at, is unique to John's gospel. Nicodemus coming to Jesus in chapter 3 and having the interaction with needing to be born again. The woman at Jacob's well in chapter 4, the raising of Lazarus, also the 7 I am statements, and we could go on and on. And the reality is 92% of what we're going to be looking at in the Gospel of John is unique to the Gospel of John. Now, the author, John, is one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He was one of the inner three. There were 3 of the 12 that were closest to Jesus, and Jesus would take them specifically with him, like on the Mount of Transfiguration or the Olivet Discourse, or when they were in Gethsemane, the 3 came closer with Jesus. John was one of those 3, one of the inner 3 that were with Jesus. Who knows what the other 2 or who the other 2 were of the inner 3? Peter and John. James. There it is. It kind of just goes, doesn't it? Peter, James, and John. Yeah, James and John were brothers, actually, and so part of the inner 3. John was the youngest of the 12. He's never mentioned by name, but deduced through comparing passages in the Gospel of John with the other Gospels. So we're going to read of a John in the Gospel of John, but that's John the Baptist. And so John's name is never mentioned in the Gospel itself, but it comes about by comparing his material with the other Gospels. 5 times he is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he knew he was loved, and maybe he felt he was loved more than others, I don't know, but he knew he was loved 5 times. He's believed to have written the gospel during the latter part of his life in Ephesus, and that could be in the 90s, about AD 90. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. So he has 5 books that are attributed to him. And if you've ever read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you can see the kind of the tone of the writing. There's a similar feel to those letters and the gospel. In fact, 1 John has almost, and I almost hate to use this word, but commentators use it, almost a mystic feel to it. And I remember, and I'm talking about 1 John, a letter that he wrote, a little 5-chapter letter. I remember when my brother sent me a Bible for my birthday. And by the way, my brother had witnessed to me for 5 years, and I for 5 years blew him off. And then finally, 1 year, I think I blew his mind when he asked me what I wanted for my birthday, and I said, I want a Bible, and it just got silent on the phone. You know, I think he thought I was messing with him. But the Lord had been working in my heart, and my brother had pretty much written me off as the way it felt to me. He had just witnessed and just thumped me with the Bible and everything, and it's like, get away from me, you know. And finally, he just quit, and he just loved me. And I kind of felt like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, I felt like I was being left behind, like they were giving up on me, you know. And that actually worked. It helped that wall that was built up to be broken down so that I could receive from him. So that's kind of some of the advice I give sometimes to people who are trying to share with their family members. And it's like, I don't know what to say. I keep sharing with them, and they're just not doing it. And sometimes I tell them, you know, just love them. Sometimes when you just love them, it can have that impact of going, wait a minute, you know, don't give up on me. That's what really happened to me. And so anyway, my brother asked me what I wanted for my birthday, so I told him a Bible. He sends me a Bible with a sticky note on it that says, start in John. And so I thought, oh, you know, and we're going to see why at the end of the study. It's important to guide people to a new believer to the Gospel of John. Well, I turned through the Bible, and I wasn't raised in the church or anything, so I find 1 John, and I think I met John. And when you read 1 John, it has this mystic feel to it, and I couldn't get a thing out of what it was saying in the first chapter, and I was very disappointed, and I closed the book, and I thought, just as I thought, you know, you can't understand this book. And then I got to thinking, I thought, you know, if you're going to read a book, where do you start? You start at the beginning. So I turned to Genesis, and God spoke to me through Genesis. He drew me to himself. There were things there that I'd never seen because I wasn't raised in the church. And so I believe God can use any part of his word to reach someone with his saving message. And so anyway, where was I with all that? John, he wrote the gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also Revelation. As we look at an outline of the book, we've got in chapter 1, the prologue. And this speaks of the incarnation, where Jesus came to this earth, where God became a man in chapter 1. Then in chapters 2 through 12, we have the public ministry of Jesus to the Jewish people. In chapters 13 to 17, we have the private ministry of Jesus to his disciples. Those five chapters are the last night that Jesus is with his disciples. Think about that. Five chapters that are focused on his last night. It's unique to the Gospel of John. And then chapters 18 through 21 speak of Jesus' death and resurrection. Chapter 21, you could look at as an epilogue. It's that interaction that Jesus has with Peter up around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 1, and we're going to go through just a couple sections as we make our way through this outline, but let's take a look at the prologue here, the incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. As we start out in the beginning, we've gone all the way back, not like the other Gospels that are starting with the ministry of John the Baptist or the annunciation of the birth of Jesus or the birth of John the Baptist, but we've gone all the way back to the very beginning, like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this is before that. This is before anything was ever created. So you have nothing. Can you imagine that in your mind? We can kind of imagine outer space, I think, maybe no earth and no planets, but can you imagine nothing? No universe, no solar system? What is there? Is it just a white room? You know, it kind of boggles the mind to think about what that is. Well, this is in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Now, we're going to see as we look at chapter 1 here that this is referring to Jesus, and we'll see him clearly identified as the Word in about just a handful of verses before us, okay? So, in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word that's translated word here is the word logos or logos, and it means the expression of God. So in a sense, you could look at it like I use words to express myself to you, my feelings, or to communicate something to you. And so Jesus, the logos, is the expression of God. This is Jesus before he became a man in Bethlehem. Again, the key here is he has always existed. And so the word logos here that we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if the Word is Jesus, it's saying that Jesus was with God, and it's also saying that Jesus was God. And this is where it becomes kind of challenging to understand this. And what we've come across is the doctrine of the nature of God. The triune nature of God, or as some put it, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God, and that's very clear in the Scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. But we see that with this one God, there are three distinct persons that exist eternally, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so with this simple little diagram here, which all of these things to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, they fail, you know, to really live up to it. But you can get an idea here. You have one God, the divine nature, and you have three distinct persons. within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So representing God by a triangle and then the different points, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this, we see in the beginning was the Word, as it focuses on Jesus, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. And I get this from Kenneth Wiest's Greek studies in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word. The word was is in the tense of the durative imperfect. And what that means is when the beginning came, the Word was already in existence. So when you've come to the beginning, before the creation in the heavens and the earth, of the heavens and the earth, the Word is there. Now, this speaks of the eternality of the Word, of the eternality, the fact that Jesus is eternal. And I just wanted to make a statement concerning being eternal. We think of everlasting life, of living forever. Do you believe you're going to live forever because you believe in Jesus? I do too. Is it hard for you to conceive of that, really? I'm going to live forever? It's not that hard for me to really conceive of existing forever, everlasting life. But to be eternal doesn't mean that you have no end as much as it means you had no beginning. Now, can you conceive of that? That God had no beginning? It's mind-boggling, again, to try and understand that. But he is eternal, and this is what this is speaking of. It's arguing for his eternality. He has always been, and he always will be, where with us, we had a beginning, didn't we? We began to exist at a certain point in time, but we will continue to exist forever. And so this is what is unique about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. When the beginning came, the Word was already in existence. And the Word was with God. Now, when we think about that, and we're thinking about Jesus, we're thinking about a young man with a beard and an older man with a beard. You know, the Word was with God. The two of them were side by side together. I mean, one of the things that we have to remember is that God is spirit and he fills heaven and earth. He's invisible. He's all powerful and he is all knowing and he is everywhere present. So when it says in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, the word actually means towards or face to face. The Word or Jesus was towards or face to face with God. It speaks more of the relationship that's there. You have got Jesus, you've got the Father. This passage you can see that in other passages in the New Testament, you see the Holy Spirit brought in, but the idea would be a co-equal relationship that is there. And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, to see this, I think I can illustrate this a little bit. To say that the Word was God, at first we're thinking, well, they're side by side, and now somehow they're the same, and how is that? But I think the idea is, the Word is with God, the relationship within the Godhead. And then to say the Word was God speaks of his nature. If I said the Word was God, if I said Jesus was God, if I said Jesus was human, you would think of his nature, right? If I said somebody was human, and then if I said something like, or there is a human, or there is the human, you would think I'm talking with the word the, you would think I'm talking about a distinct individual. There is the human. That the word the in the Greek would be the definite article. The definite article is not here. It's not saying the Word was the God. It's saying the Word was God. And so in saying the Word was God, it's speaking of his nature. Like we would say, Jesus was human, Jesus was God. Does that make sense, kind of? Speaking of his nature, so you have the relationship, and then you've got the divinity being spoken of who the Word is. And what we're going to see as we go through this is that the Word is clearly a reference to Jesus. And so, not the easiest thing to communicate, surely not the easiest thing to be able to wrap our minds around, but needless to say, in the beginning, before anything was the Logos, the expression of God. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Notice again in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That means he, who? The Word, Jesus, is the creator. He is the agent of creation. We see that in other passages in the Bible. Let's jump ahead here to verse 14. In verse 14, it says, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh. The word for flesh is sarx, and it simply means a human being. The Word, Jesus, became a man. This is where it's telling us that. He became a man, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you have the Word who has always existed from before the beginning, now becoming flesh or becoming a man. And as John writes, he says he dwelt among us. That word literally is tabernacled, and it's tied in with the Old Testament word for tabernacle, where God would dwell among his people in the tabernacle. And that's really exactly what he's doing here in Jesus. He is dwelling on earth among his creation, among his people. And John says here that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word beheld, we beheld his glory. We get our word theater from that. And so the disciples were looking upon, gazing upon the glory of God as he is manifested to them and with them and around them. Now, keep on reading with me here. Verse 15, John bore witness of him. Now, the John that's mentioned here is John the Baptist, John the forerunner. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. We want to remember verse 15 because that's going to become important in just a minute, okay? So John bore witness of him, of the Word, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me. John began his ministry as the forerunner, and then Jesus came after him. Also, it's important to remember that John was younger than Jesus, okay? So this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me or ranks higher than I, for he was before me. Well, how could Jesus be before John if John is older than Jesus? And the answer is because Jesus has always existed. Again, in the beginning was the Word. But remember this verse for a moment. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in and grace for grace. It's like waves of grace flowing over the top. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, Old Testament, Old Covenant. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, New Covenant. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has ever seen God. Again, remember that God is invisible. He is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. No one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, or the unique, one of a kind, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has declared him. We get our word exegete from the word declared, and it means to unfold or to reveal. So again, if you want to know what God is like, well, I wonder what God really is like, all we have to do is look to Jesus, because he is, as the Bible says, 1 Timothy 3:16, he is God manifested in the flesh, God revealed in a human body. Or Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews 1:3, where it says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature and the express image of his person. And then here in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 9, where Jesus is talking to Philip, he says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so you have got God revealed, God come to his creation. This is what sets the Gospel of John apart. It just presents Jesus in his deity and who he really is. He is fully God, but he's also fully man. Like we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh. The Word, the Logos, he who was in the beginning with God, he who was with God, he who was God, became flesh. And that word became is our word genome. It means to come about, created. It had a beginning. Guess what? Jesus' human nature had a beginning. His human nature began when he was born in Bethlehem. And so we have the deity of Christ and we have the humanity of Christ. And I think the best way that I know how to illustrate that is showing the divine nature connected with the human nature, not mixed together, not half man, half God, but fully man and fully God. Okay, he assumed humanity. Okay, the Son of God assumed humanity for the purpose of coming to this earth to make a way for you and me to be saved. That's amazing. Okay, there's no other way we could have our lives right with God. No other way we could be cleansed of our sin but for this price to be paid. And this is why the blood of Jesus can atone for the sins of all of humanity. It's because it's so valuable. And you can see why it's so valuable when you look at this. If he was just a good prophet, you know, how could one good man make atonement for billions of people? That was a stumbling block for me for a long time until I realized that he was more than just a good man. He is the God-man. Fully God and fully man. And that's what we have in this opening, in this prologue of John's gospel. Now, how do we know for sure this is really talking about Jesus? I mean, it really didn't mention his name in verse 1 or in verse 14, okay? Well, let's take a look a little bit further down. In verse 29, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" You remember that from verse 15? Back in verse 15, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Who's he talking about in verse 15? He's talking about the Word in verse 14. Who's he talking about in verse 30? He's talking about Jesus, the Lamb of God, in verse 29. So you can clearly make that connection as to who the Word is in our passage here, in our opening passage. And so what is John doing? Well, John is presenting Jesus as God in human flesh. He is fully man and fully God, and he has come to this earth with a purpose, and that is, again, to redeem humanity. So we see here, in the next chapters 2 through 12, the public ministry of Jesus to the Jewish people. Okay, so let's go ahead and take a look at some of these spots. Chapter 3, we'll just jump ahead to that. In chapter 2, we have his first miracle in Cana of Galilee and then the cleansing of the temple. But here in chapter 3, we have Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Chapter 3, beginning from verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" It's interesting how Jesus just shoots right to what's important. You know, it's not, "Well, thanks a lot, Nicodemus. I appreciate the support." It's like, "You need to be born again." And this is where we get that phrase. You guys have all heard it, you know. "Well, they're born again Christians," or "I'm a born again Christian." We get it right from the words of Jesus himself. And what it literally means is to be born from above is the idea. Born from above, a new birth. It's the dormant spirit that's in all of us. We're born spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2. When we give our life to Jesus, the Spirit of God comes in and quickens our spirit, and that's how we're a new creation. We're alive now. We're born again. We're born from above, if you will. And unless that happens, you're not going to see the kingdom. In other words, unless you put your faith in Jesus is the idea, you're not going to see the kingdom. And so this is the interaction that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And of course, I know we all wish we had time to just dissect, you know, every little bit as we're going, but that's not going to work with our study tonight. So we're going to move on through. But I did want to mention that here in chapter 3, we probably have the most famous verse in the entire Bible, and that's chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the gospel in a nutshell there. And that gospel is based upon, motivated by God's love. Did you see that? For God so loved the world. This is why he did it. It's because he loves his creation and he wants to see his creation come to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Again, that's the reason that Jesus came to this earth, was to save humanity. And those that are saved are those that come to him. Notice again that whoever believes in him should not perish. If you don't believe in him, you are going to perish. But whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Therein is the gospel. In a nutshell, I think it's probably one of the reasons why it's the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Well, as we make our way through, we come to John chapter 4, where Jesus is interacting with the woman at the well. This is where Jesus and his disciples are moving, and they move a number of times throughout the Gospels, from Judea in the south, where Jerusalem is, and up to Galilee in the north. But they go through the central part of Israel, which is the area called Samaria, and this is where the Samaritans were. And the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish, and they were half-probably Assyrian, because they got interbred at the time the Assyrian Empire conquered the 10 northern tribes. And this is part of the reason, I think, why there was such hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, because the Samaritans weren't pure-blooded Jews. So oftentimes, the Jews would kind of just bypass Samaria on their way up to the north, but not Jesus. He went right through Samaria, and he had a time that he was going to meet with this woman at Jacob's well. And as he goes to the well, this woman has come out to get water. And Jesus came and began talking with her and asked for a drink as she was drawing water from the well. And the woman was taken back that he, a Jewish man, would speak to her, a Samaritan woman. And Jesus responded in John chapter 4, verse 10, where he answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus is taking the material and going to the spiritual now. Talking about material water, he's asking for a drink, and he's saying, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. And here he's talking spiritually, that which will quench the thirst of the Spirit that we have inside of each one of us. Jump down to verse 13, where Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," referring to the water from the well that she has. Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." You see how he's speaking in imagery here. He's talking about a source now. Whoever drinks of the water that I have to give, you're going to have a fountain inside of you now that's just going to spring up into everlasting life. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit that comes inside of you when you become a Christian. And you have the life source now that's residing inside of you. How do we know that? Turn to John chapter 7, because there's a similar thing here where he uses, again, the imagery of water. In chapter 7, verse 37, we're now at the Feast of Tabernacles. It says in John 7:37, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Notice, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit." So as he's speaking about living water, he's speaking about the Spirit of God that comes inside of a person and becomes a source, quenches the thirst spiritually, and flows out to affect the people around them. So it's really, you get a real glimpse of the imagery that he uses with that. Well, let's go ahead and back up, I think, just a little bit into chapter 6. In chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000 men, not including women and children, a miraculous feeding. This is one of the few miracles that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Now, after Jesus fed the 5,000, his disciples left, he left, but the crowd followed Jesus. And when the crowd caught up with him, Jesus encouraged them and told them not to seek after the material, but to seek after the spiritual. And this is where he brought in a similar idea here in chapter 6, verse 35, where it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" They're seeking after the loaves that they ate and their stomachs were filled. But he's telling them to seek out after deeper things. And then he says, "I'm the one you want to seek after. For I'm the bread of life. You'll never hunger again if you come to me, just like you'll never thirst again if you come to me." So again, we see the imagery that he's using, and he uses it throughout the gospel. This is the first of what's called the I am statements. Have you ever heard about that before? The seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. So in verse 35, this is the first one. I am the bread of life. And we have more. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he does that seven times as he's communicating to the crowds. And that phrase is what I want to look at for a moment. That phrase, I am, because that has its roots back in the Old Testament. In fact, it's a source of contention, should I say, with the religious leaders here in the Gospel of John. Let's flip ahead to chapter 8 as we're looking at this phrase, I am. John chapter 8. And we'll just take it up from verse 56. John 8:56 is Jesus is having this interaction, I guess you might say, with the religious leaders, the Jewish people. Verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, why would they do that? Why would they want to throw rocks at him just because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am"? The answer is that he's speaking of the name of God back in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14. In the book of Exodus, God appears to Moses in the burning bush and tells Moses, "I want you to go back to Egypt to set my people free." Now, admittedly, the Egyptians have Israel under bondage, and they have for hundreds of years, and there's a couple of million people there, and Moses is supposed to go back there and go, "Hey, let the Lord's people go." And so Moses is like, "Okay, when I go back and I tell Israel, you know, God's going to set you free," and they ask, "Well, what is his name? What should I tell them?" In other words, he's saying, "God, what is your name?" And this is that classic passage where God said, "I am that I am," or depending on the translation, "I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." Now, that word I am in Hebrew, it's Eya, and it is the root of God's personal name, Yahweh. The word Eya simply means to be. Yahweh means the existing one. Okay, again, eternal. He's always been. He always will be. And he currently is here right now to assist. So tell them that I am has sent me. So this was the root. This is the root of God's personal name. So when we come to this passage in John 8, and Jesus is saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," the Jews obviously knew what he was implying. He's saying, "I'm God. I'm the one from the burning bush back there that spoke to Moses." And so they wanted to kill him. Let's follow this through for just a moment, because even though we might read through the Gospels and think, "Well, what was the big deal? I don't know. Did Jesus really ever say he was God? I mean, are we just reading that into it?" Let's just look at how the Jews responded, the religious leaders responded to the things that Jesus was saying. Let's jump ahead to John chapter 10 and look at verses 30 through 33. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. Again, interaction with the religious leaders. John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." In essence, what he's saying is we are one in the same. He's equating himself with God. And verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" We can see how the Jews understood it, right? We might not catch that from it, but we see how the Jews understood it. They saw what Jesus was saying is that he was implying that he himself was God, and they were going to have none of that. Let's look at one other passage, backing up to John chapter 5. Back over to John chapter 5. Beginning from verse 16. Now, you know, we would refer to God as our heavenly Father, wouldn't we? And I think all of us would look at it that way. We'd say, well, God is my heavenly Father. He loves me as one of his children. And we would know what we mean. But when Jesus referred to his Father, the Jewish people understood it a whole different way. Okay, and they were understanding it, by the way, correctly. They were understanding what Jesus was saying. John chapter 5, beginning from verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." He had just healed this man. Verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." You see how they were understanding it. When Jesus said, "My Father," they understood it as he was saying, "I am on an equal basis here with God." And that's why they wanted to kill him, because they felt that he was blaspheming. Now, again, throughout the Gospel of John, we see this interaction. And though we might not catch maybe the depth of it in our Western culture, we can just look at how the Jews were receiving what he was saying, and they were receiving it correctly. They were understanding correctly that Jesus was stating that he is, in fact, God in human flesh that had come down to this earth. So this phrase, the I am phrase, where he stated that before Abraham was, I am, it's used repeatedly through the Gospel of John, and it's referred to as the seven I am statements. The first one that we covered, I am the bread of life. The next one we'll look at is Chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus, again, spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so the second of the seven I am statements, I am the light of the world. You will no longer be in darkness. And of course, the imagery here is he's bringing the illumination of God's truth into a spiritually blind world. Does that make sense? So he's illuminating the truth of God to a spiritually blind world. So I am the light of the world. Now, check this out. Later on, he's going to say, let's turn ahead to chapter 12, verse 35. Kind of going back and forth here, but it's worth it. Chapter 12, verse 35, as he is talking. About his upcoming death, but then he says in verse 35, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going.'" Notice verse 36. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." You see, he is the light of the world. And then as he's saying here, walk while you have the light, because darkness is on its way. But while you have the light, believe in the light so you might become sons of light. In other words, put your faith in him, in Jesus, and you will become now a dispenser of the truth of God, one who can illuminate the very truth of God to a dark world. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he said, "You are the salt of the earth." And he said, what else? "You are the light of the world." You know, he said of himself, I am the light of the world. But then he says to his followers, you are the light of the world. And that's the idea. When you believe in the light, you become now light reflectors, if you will. You're now bringing out the illumination of God's truth to a dark world. And so we've come to the second of the I am statements, the light of the world. The third is in chapter 10, so we have to go back again. Chapter 10, in beginning from verse 7, and again, Jesus is speaking in this imagery of the door to the sheepfold and the good shepherd and so forth. But chapter 10, looking at verse 7, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see the imagery? He is likened not to the shepherd there. He's likened to the door to get into the sheepfold. And so he is saying that he is the only way to get to this haven. He is the only way to enter into this place of safety, to be away from where the wolves would be on the outside. And of course, that's a truth, isn't it? He is the only way for us to have our lives right with God and to be in that place of safety. So he is the door, but then he shifts the imagery here and he speaks of himself as the shepherd or the good shepherd. So I am the door, the third of the I am statements, and then I am the good shepherd, the fourth, beginning from verse 11 of chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jump down to verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So you see, at first he's the door into the sheepfold, and then he's the shepherd. He's the way to get into the sheepfold, and now he is the shepherd that is going to protect the sheep and feed the sheep and lead the sheep. And it's just a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. The third and the fourth of the I am statements. Now the fifth one in chapter 11. The fifth one is where Lazarus, his friend, has died, but he has come now to bring him back to life. And this is the interchange that he has with Lazarus's sister Martha. So chapter 11, beginning from verse 25. Jesus said, well, let's begin from verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha knew that her brother would come back to life. There was a common belief in a resurrection. But Jesus said, I'm the one. I'm the resurrection. I can raise him then. I can raise him right now. He is the way to have life, to have everlasting life, to have true life. And the reality is, as a Christian, you really don't die. You realize that? You move. Okay? You continue to exist. You just move from this life and step right into his presence. And that's by faith, isn't it? I mean, that's we take that by faith right now. Okay? And sometimes we stop and we think, you know, have I done enough? Do you ever feel that way? Have I done enough? But grab a hold of those thoughts, because the reality is it's not about what you have done. It's about what he has done, who he is and what he has done. He is the Son of God. He came to this earth to lay his life down for you and me. And what he requires of us is just to put our hope and our trust in him, to come to him and ask him to forgive us and to be our Lord and Savior. See, there's no way under the law. That's why God said he was going to bring forth a new covenant. And the new covenant is by putting our faith in Jesus. So when we come to the end and we may struggle with, man, am I worthy? Have I done enough? The answer is, it's what he's done. And if you've put your faith and your trust in him, that's all that matters. And when you pass from this life into the next, it is then that you will really experience the grace of God, the favor of God bestowed upon those who do not deserve it. And that's the hope that we have. That's the faith we have on this side. But one day that faith is going to be realized as we see him face to face. And so as Jesus says here, and another one of his promises, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he said to Martha, do you believe this? That's the question, I think, that we're presented with. Do we believe that? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And her response was, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And so that is the fifth of the I am statements, the fifth of the seven. Now, as we move into the next section, chapters 13 through 17, this is his private ministry to the disciples. Again, this is the last night that he's with them, the night that he will be betrayed. And chapter 13 is when he gave them the example of the servant by washing their feet. And when you come to the end of chapter 13, he leaves them with this new commandment. Chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, that really is it. As he speaks of a new commandment, this is what I'm leaving with you. This is what I want to be fresh in your lives. Is really similar to what he said earlier. You know, the wrap-up of what we read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, is to love God supremely, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and commandments. And so here he's saying, love each other how? As I have loved you. How did he love his disciples? How did he love his church? He gave his life. Yeah, he laid his life down. I mean, that is a sobering reminder of the kind of care and compassion that we're to have for one another, to truly love one another. And when we do that, as he said right here, that's what's going to witness to people. Words are important, but our lifestyle is going to speak volumes to people when they see the love that believers have for one another. And so here in chapter 13, just the commandment to love one another. And then in chapter 14, he's with his disciples. Again, this is the last night they're together. Chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. The word literally is abodes or dwelling places. And some see this as the new model, the new body that's going to come. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's the sixth of the seven I am statements. I am the way. Jesus is being very exclusive here, isn't he? He's saying there's no other way to get to the Father. This is one of the primary reasons why Christianity really isn't compatible with other religions. You know, the idea of let's just all get along together and be politically correct and tolerant of everyone. Jesus has kind of made that a little bit difficult, you know, because he is the one that's stating that he is the only way to get to the Father. There's no other way. So you can't go, well, you have your way and I have my way and we all just get along and everybody's right. You can't be. Somebody's got to be right and somebody's got to be wrong. And so he's made that really clear. When you come right down to it, the reality is sin separates man from God. And the only sacrifice that God recognizes is Jesus on the cross. So if you don't have Jesus, you have no access to the Father. You have no access to heaven because you still have your sin. To me, it's very logical, don't you think? It's very logical setup that God has given us to communicate. And we do well to communicate that truth. The last of the seven I am statements is in chapter 15. Now they're moving from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do some things. You can do most things. You can do nothing without him. So here's the last one. I am the vine. Again, you see the imagery that he's using, and it's rich throughout the Gospel of John. You see that he is the vine and believers are the branches. And if the branches are severed from the vine, there's no way that grapes are going to grow. There's no way there's going to be fruit. So with the Christian, if he is not connected to Jesus, abide in him. To be in relationship is what it's talking about. To not only be a believer, but to be in relationship with him. I think that's sometimes where we as Christians kind of have the problem of not bearing fruit. We're believers, yeah, we're saved, but we're not really plugged in, so to speak. And so there's not really any fruit that's coming forth from our life. What do I mean by fruit? I think a great way to illustrate that is Galatians 5, where it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. It's kind of like your life that's filled with love and joy and peace and those things that come out of a life that is connected to Jesus. And when we're connected to him, we can do anything. Anything that's important. Without him, we can do nothing of really any eternal value. You know what I'm saying? And so there is the seventh of the I am statements. That takes us to the next section, chapters 18 through 21, which is his death and resurrection. And I just wanted to touch on this because this employs the phrase I am as well. Chapter 18, this is when they have gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is with his disciples. Judas has gotten the religious leaders to come with a detachment of troops, verse 3 of chapter 18. Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," notice that the word "he" is in italics, probably in most of your translations. That's supplied by the translators, okay? Literally what's there is just the words, "I am," all right? So when they came to him and they said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth," he said to them, verse 6, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now think about this. This is the religious leaders. This is the detachment of troops that are there to arrest this guy who's creating all this trouble. And when Jesus says, you know, we read it like, "I am he," you know. But no, it's the power of God. "I am" is the root of God's name. Exodus 3:14. When he speaks, it sends them all backwards. That's powerful. I mean, we can't really read in so much the emotion and the feeling that's there, but when we know what's being spoken and we see what happens, we can get an idea of what it was like. We can get an idea of who was in control in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not like they came and, "Oh no, Jesus can't get away." No, the only reason they were able to take him is because he came to this earth for a mission, to fulfill a mission, and that was to go to the cross for you and me. And so they're in power, and he's going to come that way too. You realize that? At his second coming, he's going to come, and he's going to speak the word. The imagery in Revelation is that there's a sharp sword that's coming out of his mouth by which he will strike the nations. And I think he's going to be speaking forth the word, because he is the word, is he not? He is the word. And so as he speaks, "I am," it has that powerful impact on them. Well, as we come into chapter 20, we have the resurrection. And in this gospel, we have Mary Magdalene that's coming to the tomb in chapter 20. And then she goes back and tells the disciples. And then Peter, verse 2 of chapter 20, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter and the disciple who Jesus loved, which we believe to be John, went to the tomb, found it empty. They left. Mary's still there, or she has come back. And this is where she has the interaction with two angels and also with Jesus, who she thinks to be the gardener. And so in verse 14 of chapter 20, it says, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father.
But go to my brethren and say to them, check this out, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Well, what do we do with that? You know, what happened to John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, yeah, absolutely. We're looking again at the two natures of Jesus. He is fully God, and he's also fully man. So as he's speaking here to Mary, I think he's speaking from the standpoint of his humanity. Okay? He is fully man still. He is your God. He is my... Now, is there something that goes along with that? Yeah, there is. Okay? He appears to his disciples. Okay, the doors are locked. He appears to them. Everybody's there of the disciples as Jesus shows them his hands and his side and so forth, except Thomas. Thomas wasn't there that day. Jesus leaves. Thomas comes back. The disciples, this is the ultimate, the glory fell and you missed it, you know. And Thomas says, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my fist in his side, I will not believe. And so Jesus returns a week later. And in verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, chapter 20, 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, as Thomas sees him alive from the dead, he makes this statement, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for that. Do you notice that? He didn't say, whoa, wait a minute, Thomas. I mean, you can call me teacher, you can call me Lord, Master, but not God. He didn't say any of that, did he? The only thing he said is because you've seen me, you've believed. Believed what? Believe that I'm alive from the dead. And believe that I am your Lord and your God. This is a great argument because Thomas is a monotheistic Jew. He is a Jew who believes that there is only one God. And he is addressing Jesus as God. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And that's who Jesus is. He is God manifested in a human body. He is the image of the invisible God. And John so clearly portrays this in his gospel. And that's what makes John, I think, stand out different than the other three. Okay, not that you don't see the deity of Jesus in the other three gospels, but it's like John is making a point of it through his gospel. Now, I want to end us with this. Chapter 21 is going to speak about this restoration, you might say, between Jesus and Peter. The last time, you know, Peter was in the play, he was denying Jesus. And so Jesus is kind of sending Peter off into the ministry, and it's the three times where he's saying, Peter, do you love me? You know, three times, just like Peter denied him three times. But that aside, I want to close this with the end of chapter 20, where it says in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. All we have to do is go back to the other gospels and remember that we only have 8% in this book that's common to the other gospels, right? So we could go back and look at all of the other material in the other gospels and see a lot of the other miracles that Jesus did, as well as everything else he must have done during that 3.5-year ministry. I'm sure a lot of stuff, okay? But let's look at it. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, verse 31. But these are written. Here we have the purpose of the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This was written down. There's a lot of things he did, but this is written down that you might believe who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, and a result of your believing is that you would have life. Eternal life. So can you see why my brother put that sticky note on the Bible? And that's why we tell people to read the Gospel of John. Oh, I'm just a brand new Christian, or I'm interested in Christianity. Well, here, read the Gospel of John. This is the reason why, is because that's what John said. These are written down for this purpose, so that you can understand who Jesus is, believe in him, and the result would be eternal life. Pretty neat, isn't it? All right. Next week, we are going to be looking at the book of Acts. We're going to be taking, I think, one book a week from this point through the New Testament. We'll put a couple of them together when we get to the smaller letters. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the time we could be here in the Gospel of John. And thank you for the richness that this book has and how it speaks in such clear ways and profound ways concerning the reality of who you are and what you have done. And I guess that as much as we can understand, seeing this glimpse of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, really more importantly, I guess, the nature and the love that is shown to come to this earth so that we can have the illumination of truth and the way to be right with you. Thank you so much for that. And I do pray, oh God, that you would, as we read, help us to be sons of light, to be able to reflect that truth to a spiritually blind world that needs to hear the truth, your love for them. Lord, thank you for those who have come out. You are so good to us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.